Mark 11 verses 1 to 11. Jesus comes to Jerusalem as a king. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing, untying the colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead of them and those who followed shouted,
"Hosanna! Blessed is he was coming in the name of the Lord. Blessed in the coming kingdom of Father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven."
Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12.
You may be a big fan, like me, of the Where's Wally books. So if ever you've been to the doctor or the dentist or somewhere like that, you've probably found a Where's Wally book in the waiting room, and you've sat there, whether you're young or you're old, and you've had a look trying to find Wally and his friends in amongst the crowd. I like to play this game in real life as well. One of my very good friends from university is called Robin, and he graduated. We both graduated at the same time, but he moved to London and I stayed where we'd both studied in Norwich. And I used to go down to London to see him. And we'd meet up in the very busy train station where my train would come into. And depending on who got to the train station first, me or Robin, the person who got there first would have to go and hide in plain sight. So there was a wonderful kind of mezzanine, like a balcony, where there were lots of shops and restaurants. And then down, like in the middle of it, was all the seats where the people waiting for their trains would sit. And so the person who'd arrived first would go and sit down with all the other people. And it'd be the other person's job to walk along the balcony at the top and try and spot them. And this game was absolutely hilarious if you were the one who got there first and was hiding in plain sight. I remember sitting there and just watching Robin walk along the balcony and then come down the escalators and then literally walk so close to me, I could have reached out and touched him and he still didn't see me. So what would it look like for Jesus to be hidden in plain sight? If we're playing Where's Wally, we're looking at a book and Jesus is hidden in amongst the crowd. But he's hidden in plain sight. As we pick up this story, we see Jesus relaying his plans to some of his disciples. I think there are lots of moments in Jesus' life that are amazing. He is merciful and kind, and you see all these miracles and signs and wonders. And to think about being his disciple, you would have had so many amazing things to do. And yet for these disciples, they are given the task of go ahead to a town or a village and take someone's colt. That's a bit weird. I think if you'd followed Jesus around for however many years, and then he turns to you one day and says, "I would like you to go and commit some theft," you might be like, "Oh, I don't know." But he says to them that you are to say that the Lord needs it. How do you think they would have felt going to do that? A little bit embarrassed or a little bit cheeky? I think I would have done. But the important thing is that they actually go and do it. And the Bible doesn't just leave it up to us to assume that they go and do it. The Bible quite literally tells us that they do it. I spend a lot of time with university students. And one of the things that I kind of like to talk about is what are the things that get in the way of you reading the Bible? And one of the things they say quite a lot is, it's just too long. Which I guess kind of, you know, they have a point, certainly. I mean, my Bible is here and it's a pretty thick book. But actually, I have another contention to make, which is that actually the Bible is very, very short. Everything that's in there is in there for a reason. This is the story of how we were created, how we matured into humanity, the story of the Israelites, and then the story of Jesus, and then what happens after that. So everything in there matters. And it's not a coincidence, I think, that it simply has Jesus saying, I want you to go and do this, and then it tells us the disciples going and doing it. It's a picture of obedience, a picture of doing what we're told, which I think has a lot to tell us today. Now, I guess we have to answer at this point a really important question, and that is, why does Jesus choose a cult? Now, when I was asked to do this by Joy, and she gave me the passage, and I read it, and I thought, that is absolutely fantastic, because I am an expert in cults. I then realised, when I read the passage, that it wasn't the Indianapolis Colts, my favourite American football team, who I've supported for over 10 years, but it's actually a teenage horse. But I'm wearing this now anyway, so I'm going to keep it on. But that's okay, because I have a friend of mine called Rachel, who goes to Greyfriars, and she knows absolutely loads about horses. So I asked her, I've been texting her this week, tell me what a colt is and what it's like, and what it would have been like to ride one. And she tells me that they are male teenage horses who still have, and this is her words, their onions. If you don't know what that means, kids, I'll leave you that. I'll leave that for your parents to answer. But what she says is that essentially it makes them a bit of a nightmare to control. And again, in her words, they can be a bit spicy, especially if they've never been ridden before. So, if you wanted to choose an animal, if you or I say were choosing an animal to make your grand entry into Jerusalem for, an unridden colt would be the last animal you'd choose. You or I would probably have more hope saddling up a dog and trying to ride that in instead of riding an unbroken, spicy colt. Jesus' life is, as I've said, it's wonderful. It is teeming with all this justice and mercy and kindness. But do you know what else Jesus' life is? It's foretold. It's prophesied. It's predicted. If you turn all the way back into the Old Testament, you'll find a book called Zechariah. And in there, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, you will find quite literally the prediction of how Israel's Messiah will ride into Jerusalem, riding upon a colt. And this is Israel's Messiah, as Zechariah tells us. We can understand Messiah as a kind of saviour or deliverer, or basically someone who turns up to sort everything out. The best illustration I could think of to explain this to you is in the film Chicken Run, which is one of my favourites, Rocky the Rooster turns up to deliver the chickens who were on the chicken farm and save them, get them out of the compound where they are in their big flying machine, and to save them from being turned into chicken pies. So Israel's expectation, so all the Jews who find themselves in Jerusalem, their expectation for their Messiah is pretty similar to that, really. Someone who's going to turn up and sort everything out. And in the day that we find Jesus in, it makes a lot of sense for their view of the Messiah to be one who will come and free them from foreign occupation. The foreign occupation being by the Romans. Maybe you've learnt about the Romans at school. So we find this expectation that this Messiah will be someone who comes to liberate. So maybe kind of an all-conquering warrior king, maybe similar to David. We heard it in the reading, didn't we? How the ancestor of David, and that's how it was foretold as well. That's how it was prophesied. Maybe they expected a king like David to come on a huge horse with kind of riding high, holding a sword, covered in armor. And the choice then to come on a colt, a little teenage horse, donkey, indicates that Jesus is not a warrior king, but he is a man of peace. So we need to think this morning about three groups of people's reactions to what's going on. And for all of them, we're going to ask the same question. Do they see the king? And the three groups of people we're going to think about are the Romans, the Jewish priests, and the Jewish people. So we'll start with the Romans. Do they see the king? Although we don't see anything in this passage that we've read today about how the Romans responded to Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem with the statement that he's making that he is a king, we can certainly see how they view that claim later on in the week. So if you were to flick forward a few pages in your Bible, you'd get to Mark chapter 15. And in there, in verse 18, you would see how the Romans are responding to this claim that Jesus is making about himself, that he is the king. So by now, Jesus has been arrested, he has gone to trial, and he's been condemned, and he's been handed over to the Roman soldiers. And the Roman soldiers are taking the mickey out of him. They've put a crown of thorns on him to kind of mock him by saying, "Is this the kind of king you think you are?" They've put they say it's a kind of thing they put around his neck that says "the king of the Jews." And again, that's kind of like the king of the Jews. For the Romans, a king is someone who is that kind of like mighty general. It's someone who is a canny political operator. But most crucially for the Romans, their king has to be someone who commands respect and fear. And as they've got this prisoner in their midst who's got a crown of thorns on his head that they're all taking the mickey out of, do you think they fear and respect him? No, I don't think they do. And they don't even respect him in the sense that his own people respect him. The Jewish priests, supposedly the people that he is a king of, have just handed him over to them to be crucified. So if we're asking the question, do the Romans see the king? The answer is a pretty emphatic no. The next group of people that we need to think of are the Jewish priests. Did they see the king? This one is a little bit more complicated. So these priests would have been absolute experts in faith, basically, in the law which was given to Moses in the desert all that time ago, all the scriptures. They would have been experts in them. And as priests, they would have been raised since boyhood to be priests. So if you could imagine, you know, whatever year you're in at school right now, if you'd been picked out to be a priest, you would be being trained as of this very moment for the job that you're going into. So these guys know a lot. They would have known their Bible, or they would have known their Torah. And as they see Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the colt, they're going to recognize Zechariah 9:9 that we looked at a little bit previously. They would have recognized that, oh man, he's fulfilling the prophecy. So they're certainly aware that Jesus is claiming to be king. But is it what they expected? Probably not. They want the Messiah to be this physical liberator for the nation of Israel to maybe kind of fall more into line with their interpretation of another bit of prophecy in the Old Testament from Daniel, from the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. And this passage speaks of a Messiah who will have supreme power, and all nations, all people will worship him. So as they see, as they kind of think about what the Messiah will look like for them, I don't think it's very hard for them to look at their occupiers, the Romans who are around them, and think our Messiah will free us from them. It becomes clear pretty quickly that this is not on Jesus' agenda. If you even flick just to the next chapter in Mark, Mark chapter 12, the high priests will put this question to Jesus. Well, they'll say, should we be paying taxes to this occupying foreign power? And they're kind of angling here for an answer, aren't they? A lot of the time that you see the priests in the Gospels ask Jesus questions, they're looking for a specific answer, or they're looking to catch him out. And so they ask him, should we be paying taxes to Rome? And Jesus comes out with this, it's pretty famous now, isn't it, I think, this famous line which says, render unto Caesar what is Caesar. So he's saying there essentially, you know, if your little coin there, it's got Caesar's face on it, it's his. And that is not what the priests wanted to hear. So in their mind now, Jesus is a fraud. And more than a fraud, he is a blasphemer. He's someone who is, in their view at least, pretending to take on this divine messianic role. And the blaspheming cannot be tolerated in the view of the priests. So if we're asking the question, do the priests see the king when Jesus rides into Jerusalem? We've got to say no, they don't see him. Our final group then, the Jewish people, do they see the king? Kind of. From the passage we've heard today, it certainly seems like they do. They've taken their coats off, their garments, they've lain them over the colt so Jesus can have a saddle, they're laying them on the road. They're waving their branches, aren't they? And they're singing these songs of praise. I mean, we can read it again. It says, I'm going to wave my thing as well. Praise God, blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessings on the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Praise God in highest heaven. And the people, like the priests, recognize what's going on here. They know their scriptures as well. They can recognize that Jesus is saying, Zechariah 9:9, this is it, this is me. And again, I think they also fall into a similar trap that the priests do. They think that Jesus is coming to liberate them from the Romans. Less than a week later, after they lay their coats on the road and they wave the branches in the air, the same people who have been shouting Hosanna will be shouting Barabbas. They'll be shouting crucify him. That's a bit of a 180. And again, it's for the reason that they have misunderstood Jesus' kingship. They want freedom from the Romans today, now. It will become clear again over the next few days that that's not what Jesus is here to do in the way that they want. And it means that this kind of wonderful praise that we've heard as Jesus rides into Jerusalem, you know, Hosanna, Hosanna, waving the branches, laying the coats down. It's empty praise. So if we're asking the question, do the Jewish people see the king? The answer is no. Do we miss the king? I think we need to establish what kind of king Jesus is to answer this question. The Jewish people and the Jewish priests, their understanding of scripture, as we've said, it means they expect this military liberator. And they get one, but not the one they were expecting. They want this liberation from the rule of Rome today, but Jesus rides into Jerusalem with an altogether different kind of liberation on his mind. It's liberation from sin. In Romans chapter 6, verse 20, Paul describes us as being slaves to sin, slaves to that which has separated us from our heavenly Father. And actually, sometimes it helps us to really think that Jesus does come as a warrior king. You know, he might ride in on a colt as this man of peace, but he is fierce in the face of the enemy. We saw a picture of Aslan, didn't we, during our quiz. And I always love the original, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe from Narnia. And you have this amazing moment that Aslan, from having been kind of pretty meek throughout the whole film, you realise in this last kind of, you know, climactic battle that he is fierce. He is really fierce. Jesus does come as a warrior king, but he comes as a warrior king to fight the enemy. He comes to take the weight of sin that was ours to bear. At the end of the week that he arrives here in Jerusalem, Jesus will complete his liberation mission. And almost no one will realise. And it has been our joy to have lived on this side of the cross, to be able to read everything that we find in here, to be able to worship the King who achieved his liberation project that week. So can we fail to recognise that King? And I sometimes think that we can. To call someone king means to say they have the authority. And I think sometimes we deny Jesus' authority over parts of our lives. Because, you know, I get things wrong. I sin. I could wake up with the best intentions in the world to say, I am going to live for you today, Jesus. I am going to do everything right. I'm going to sit and read my Bible. I'm going to worship. I'm going to pray. And then maybe about 10 minutes later, I've thought of something. I've said something. I've done something that I shouldn't. I think we have this insatiable lust for control, don't we, in our lives? And yet, as followers of Jesus, we know that we are called to submission. And we are called to say that actually, yes, Jesus, you have the authority here. You are king. Maybe it's even, you know, a part of your life or a day of the week where you feel like you don't give Jesus authority or you don't see Jesus as king because you're just too busy on a Tuesday. So, Jesus, I'm sorry you can't be king there. Maybe that is a good time for you to engage with some of the ruthless elimination of hurry stuff we've been doing as a church throughout the week. So we're coming to the end of the course now, but they're all available on YouTube to catch up with. What I really want us to do this morning is to proclaim Jesus King again over all parts of our lives. To say that, Jesus, you have the authority. And actually, this is a massive cause for celebration. It's the celebration that we see here in the passage that was read to us by Noah and Sam. That as they're riding into Jerusalem, they are celebrating. It is a scene of jubilation, of triumph. And the reason for that is, in the same passage of Romans, where Paul is saying, you know, you were slaves to sin, he will actually end up telling us why this is a cause for celebration. So having said that we were slaves to sin, he now says, but you are now free from the power of sin and have become slaves of God. Now you do things that lead to holiness and result in eternal life. So we're going to celebrate as a church now, but we're going to pray before we move into a time of worship, and we're going to sing Hosanna, just like happens in the passage that we've read. Ours isn't going to be empty praise, but we are going to sing Hosanna. So I'm going to pray for us all now. Holy Father, we proclaim you King again. Father, the parts of our lives that we have denied you and your authority, Lord, we do say that you are King. And Father, help us to live in the truth that you have the ultimate authority. Father, we know that it isn't designed to keep us in line or restrict us, but Lord, as we read in Romans, it's designed to free us, Lord. You are the King who sets us free. You are the liberator. And Father, we praise you this morning. Amen.